turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This morning we want to study about four verses. Verses 9 to 12, let me read them to you. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brethren glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The title of our message this morning is God's Topsy-Turvy World. God's Topsy-Turvy World. When we become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a radical shift for new believers, especially those that have had no Christian background, for those that have come out of raw hedonism and heathenism. Two different words: hedon, pleasure seeking; heathen, just rejection of God. And when we begin to study the Word of God, it turns our world upside down as we begin to see life from an entirely new viewpoint. This should not come as a surprise, for as we discovered this morning in the Sunday school class, the book of Isaiah told us that. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read these words, God speaking to Isaiah the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The entire chapter of Isaiah 55 is amazing, but these two verses lie at the heart of that scripture. And as we come to this text in James this morning, we want to see this, that believers get their priorities better when they consider how transient life is. When we come to the book of James, we see the natural thinking of humans tossed on its head. James repeatedly throughout his book challenges the thinking of our world's philosophies. Today he talks about the poor. Verse 9, James seems to abruptly change the subject from asking for wisdom and being careful not to be double-minded to talking about one's status in life. But I'm thinking God is nudging James down that direction to give one example of godly wisdom, that godly wisdom is different than worldly wisdom. And this godly wisdom is counter-cultural. For we read this, "Let the lowly glory in his exaltation." What? You just thank the Lord for being lowly? The word lowly has a broad usage. It certainly refers to those who are poor or in a low social standing, like many today, especially in a lot of countries of our world. A lot of the believers in those days had little as far as possessions are concerned. But this word doesn't just refer to physical ownership or lack thereof. It also is applied to those who are depressed and those who are cast down and those who just feel as though they're at the end of themselves. In fact, it is very often this sense of despair and loneliness and frustration that drives people to God. When things are going well and nothing bad is happening, people just let life go on. People who have no sense of need often conduct their lives in an autonomous way away from God. Thus, Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." A very, very important text to keep in our minds. In fact, later in James, the author will emphasize how important it is for us to humble ourselves before God. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." He's going to tell us how we do that. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Remember, he talked about double-mindedness already in this book. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now look at verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." See, that's contrary to our world, isn't it? You know, promote yourself. Get ahead in the world. That's the philosophy of our day. Give special attention to God's estimation of those who are downtrodden. It says they are, what? Exalted? This Greek word is hupsous, which literally means to be put on high. It's the same word used in Luke 1:78, where it's talking about Jesus coming down to this world. It says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring," or the Messiah dawn, "from on high has visited us." So it's talking about the heavens. When we humble ourselves before God, God will lift us up to the heavens. Wow. You see, one who is lowly in God's estimation, or in their own estimation, is high in God's order of things. Remember, we quoted from Isaiah a few minutes ago about his thoughts and ways and our thoughts and our ways. Well, there's another verse in Isaiah, just a chapter or two over, in Isaiah 57:15, that says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one of Israel." Who's that talking about? Our God. Jehovah God, whose name is holy. Now listen very intently. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." Where does God say he dwells in particular? With those who are humble. It's a verse I don't have in my notes. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Jesus echoed these words in what we call the Beatitudes. Why are they called Beatitudes? Because they're attitudes that ought to be in Christians. The being attitudes, we could say. Matthew 5:3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Wow. That's not the way the world measures things, is it? We go around with our heads held high and say, "I am the greatest." That's not the way God estimates things. We will be exalted by our Lord when we admit to our own poverty. Let me suggest three things quickly. That is because, first of all, there is a greater dependency upon God. You remember what Jesus said in John 15:5? The verse that we all ought to have is perhaps one of our mottos. "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now think about that. If you're the vine, you control things, but if you're a branch, you don't. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We must depend on God for all our sustenance, for all our life, for everything we have. Number two, we have nothing in ourselves to impress people with, and when we do, it's so that God gets the glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Third thing, others will be touched by our own kindness when they see we give from our weakness and poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, Paul writing of the church at Macedonia says that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. These people, even though they couldn't afford it, reached down deep into their pockets to help the church down in Jerusalem because of their great concern for them. When we have that kind of love for others, guess what? It cannot but touch other people. Now, James doesn't just focus upon the poor. He also focuses upon the prosperous. In our world, those with wealth have great influence. We look at the last election, 2016, in the United States, all of the major contenders had a lot of net worth. Even that guy that pretended to be a poor man, Bernie Sanders, is worth $500,000, which compared to a lot of places, that's a lot of money. And he was able to raise $14 million, so he came up with a lot of money in his run for the Democratic Party. Donald Trump, who was finally elected, is worth $3.5 billion. You see, in our world, there's a lot of emphasis placed upon position and wealth and all those kind of things. Those who are in high society are often thought of as important, and they're praised and given lots of pats on the back. James says in verse 10, though, but the rich should think, and I'm adding the word think, in their humiliation. Although our world has placed a big value upon wealth, it doesn't impress God. Interesting, huh? See, we're not here to impress the world either. We're here to be humble before God and to honor Him. There's a story Jesus told, which I believe, some say it was a parable. I don't think so, because Jesus named a person. In Luke chapter 16, it really matters not. But in Luke 16, we're told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Turn with me to Luke 16 a minute. Verse 19, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He gorged himself with food. He probably was a touch overweight. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He didn't even have medical attention. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Not that he lost consciousness. Now get this very carefully. It's quite evident from this text. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, why do I point that out? Because you see, things in eternity are different than they are in time. Notice what Abraham finally says in verse 25 to this very wealthy man. Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, though now he is comforted and you are tormented." Now let's be careful. This text is not teaching that good work saves or anything like that. But it is pointing out that just because you have great wealth and just because you may be a great philanthropist and give to all kinds of things, that is not what's put you in good standing with God. And here is a man who was poor, who had nothing in this world. He had to beg. And the rich man obviously didn't do much for him. But where is Lazarus? He's with the Lord. The rich can go through life insulated from all the troubles of the world often, but existence does not end at the grave. Now, let's be careful. We have to have balance when we come to the Word of God. There are some texts that some people select and pull them out of the Scripture, and if you just had those texts, maybe you could come up with some of these conclusions that they have. And that is that wealth itself is bad. And they would point out a couple, at least, and I probably could find more, New Testament sayings that they used to point out what they're saying. Matthew 19, 21. Now remember the context. This is vital when we come to the Word of God. If we wrestle something out of its context, we will miss the true meaning of that text. Matthew 19, 21, this is the young man who has come to Jesus, and he is a wealthy young man, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, he had the wrong concept of how eternal life came. He thought it was something he did. And finally, Jesus pinpoints his problem. That was his wealth. And Jesus said to him, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Is that a requirement Jesus makes to everyone that has wealth? No. It was to this man because Jesus knew what this man's problem was, and that was his wealth was his God. But the disciples had a problem there too, you know that? Because when they go on, Jesus said, well, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? Somehow, even in their minds, wealth was equal to being saved. And of course, as we study the New Testament, they came to a clear understanding of that. We understand as God's people that salvation is only through Christ, through Him alone. And if He leads us to sell all we have to follow Him, we must do that. But He doesn't require that of every believer. There's another verse that's often used by people, Luke 14, 33. Luke 14, 33. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is talking about here is ownership. And this is the key. We must relinquish the ownership of all we have to him for him to use as he sees fit. And when we understand that our land and our homes and our vehicles and all those things are his, we use them differently than we would if they're mine. I mean, when they're mine, I get a scratch and I am upset at the guy who accidentally did that, right? Oh man, they scratched up my new car. Ooh, yeah, you know. You go into a tizzy. In truth, if we do not make God the owner of all things, they will own us. You know that? And that then becomes an idol. It becomes our God. Now, if Jesus meant in these texts that no Christian should have a home in their name, there were some godly people in the New Testament who were living in complete disobedience to him. Let me point out some. To begin with, John told his close friend to take care of his mother as he's dying on the cross. Remember, he said, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." John 19, 27, it says he took her to his own home. Home is implied, but it suggests to us very strongly that John owned a place in which he lived. Some of the most influential New Testament people owned homes. A few examples are Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16, 15. Aquila and Priscilla in 1 Corinthians 16:19, Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:16, and Philemon in Philemon 2. But these people all had it in the right order because most of them used their homes for what? The gathering place for the Lord's people, because they didn't have church buildings often. They didn't have any in that first generation. As sometimes they use schools and other places. But these people did not sell their home and get rid of all their goods, but they had a proper attitude towards ownership that every true Christian should have. Now, there's something in our text this morning that James particularly wants us to focus on, and that is the passing. There is something that everyone in this world needs to grasp. It is not our possessions. It is the transientness of this world's glory, the passing of this world's glory. That's why Jesus resisted Satan's temptation of having the kingdom by skipping the cross. Because remember, Satan said, "I will give you all these if you just bow down and worship me once. That's all you need to do." Isn't that how the devil tricks us all the time? Just do this sin once, you know, it won't hurt you. Of course, if Jesus had done that, everything would have been lost. But these world's glories are temporal. James says as much in verse 10, "As the flower of the field, he will pass away." Speaking of the rich man. God's Spirit wants us to realize just how temporal the things that we have are. So once more, in verse 11, he expands upon this theme. He says, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes." There is no denying that flowers are beautiful, some of them at least. But they perish very quickly. In the rotunda or the foyer of our building back there, you will see a plant. I don't think it's flowering today, but it flowered twice, I think, this week. And you know something? That flower is only out for one day. One day, a hibiscus flower blooms. And then it shrivels up, and within two or three days, just falls to the ground. Now, this is a plant you cannot grow outside in this climate. It's a tropical or subtropical plant that grows and flourishes in many climates, but not here. But it does that same thing even where it grows naturally. The beautiful bloom lasts only a day, and then it is gone. That is the way it is in life. 40 years ago, my wife and I were married. At our anniversary celebration, there were photos of us sitting all over the tables. Boy, who were that young couple there? You know? Years seem to etch lines on our faces, and sometimes extra weight on our bodies. Although I've lost quite a bit of weight, I still can't put on my wedding suit. Given enough time, we don't even need to dye our hair because it changes naturally. Some of us don't need to worry about our hair because we lose it naturally. Sometimes we have to say goodbye to dear friends. Why? Because time is moving on. And it is temporal in this world. No one can take their possessions with them. You cannot take your real estate. You can't take money, whether it's fiat money, which isn't really worth anything, hardly, or real money, whether it's gold or silver. Nothing material can be put in a transporter, as in the science fiction, and sent ahead to heaven. Some people like to think they could. This is why we must not set our hearts upon the glitter of this planet. Verse 11 ends, "So the rich man will fade in his pursuits." What a way to end the thought. So in seeking heavenly wisdom, we should not be looking for bigger, better, or faster machines. Now, if you're in work, yeah, maybe. But our priorities in life must be other than that. We ought to be focused on the eternal. Hebrews 11 masterfully speaks of Abraham, a man who by many standards, even today, would be considered a very wealthy man. But it says this about him in Hebrews 11:10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham looked beyond what he possessed here in this world because that was not the real important stuff. The important stuff is what's in eternity. Let me suggest five things that we can use to apply to our hearts. Number one, we need to be made fit for the kingdom. We can't do it on our own. You see, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts and to our lives. And we must ask Him to forgive us because our sin is an affront to our Father in heaven. And Jesus came as a perfect God-man, giving His life for everyone who would ever say, "I need you." But that's where it starts. We have to come to a sense of complete, utter uselessness and Him being the solution. Secondly, we need to yield ourselves and all we own to His control. It's the ownership situation. Who owns what I have? Me or God? You're going to lose the fight if you think it's you. Number three, loosely hold our earthly goods. Yes, plan for possible dangers and future problems that might come for retirement, but don't rely on those things. There's a difference between planning and depending. You know, I love playing ball. Haven't played it much lately. When you bat a ball, you can tell somebody who has held a bat a lot and somebody who has rarely, if ever, tried to swing at a ball. The person who has never swung at a ball grips that thing with a death grip, like they don't want to let go of that bat, and they swing and they usually miss. Because they're gripping that bat too hard. So it is in our lives. We must not grip this life too hard or we will swing and miss all the time. We hold the things that we have loosely. Fourthly, be generous towards our brothers and sisters. When we see a need, we step in and help. Finally, this is probably the crux of our entire message. God's world runs differently than the world in which we live. We're citizens of a heavenly country, right? And because of that, we have to be very careful to run our lives according to our instruction book, not according to the philosophies of the people about us. Let me point out a couple verses that point that out. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Get that? I'm going to read it again. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." There'll be people come to church, they come walking in, and they listen, they say, "What's that mean? Right? I don't want to go there. I can't understand it. I don't want to listen. I don't want to learn. Why? Because they're not spiritual. They haven't been born by the Spirit of God. If you find yourself in that case, you need to get down on your knees and plead with God that He would change that heart. The other verse is a fascinating verse. Go with me back to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 9. The title of our message is God's Topsy-Turvy World. Listen to what he says here. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. You see, eventually, all the chickens will come home to roost, as they say. What do we mean by that? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The day is coming when those who have walked according to world philosophies and according to worldliness and according to their own lusts will end up in the position where God will turn it all upside down and wrongs will be made right. And those who have been poor in spirit will see the kingdom of God. Amen?